Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 as we continue the occasional series I've been doing on the I Ams. We come to I Am the Resurrection and the Life. I wonder if you've noted in our society today the conflicting views expressed at different times, often by the very same people, regarding the subject of death. We see it with some footballers. A goal is scored and they point upwards to the sky, and when asked why, speak of it being for some recently bereaved relative. We see it on many other occasions too, when a tragic death occurs and the immediate bereaved family or those in the wider community will speak or write perhaps of the creation of another angel, or of the departed having gone to join other deceased family members, or of the departed now looking down on those who remain. It's always, you'll notice, looking down, never looking up. Now, I would not want for a moment to be harsh and unkind towards anyone experiencing the deep grief of recent loss. Bereavement is painful and sometimes incredibly traumatic. But when the time's right and the situation appropriate, we do have to call out this discrepancy between the common bravado in our society today that denies any existence beyond death, that ridicules the concept of heaven, that accepts annihilation as the default position, that embraces increasingly the funeral director's offer of an unaccompanied cremation, no form of service, simply a subsequent wake or celebration. And yet at the same time, the frequent anticipation and expectation when bereavement is close and personal, for there to be something more beyond the grave. The question of what happens when we die, and then the exploration of the reasoning behind the answer, is an area about which the Bible has much to say. And it's in that regard that here in John 11, you'll notice verse 25, we come to some of the best known words of the Lord Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is the picture of the humanity of Jesus painted so vividly and so movingly as in this 11th chapter of John. Here is the detail of a deep relationship between the teacher and some of his followers. You'll notice in verse 2, right at the start, that we're told, just in case we don't understand, that this Mary was the same one, the one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Here is exposure of divine foreknowledge, for Jesus is God, so that we read in verse 4, Jesus states, this sickness will not end in death. But there's also revelation of Jesus as man. We're told in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Real compassion and emotion, love and care. Jesus loved this family as he loves and cares for you and for me. We see it further on, verse 33, if you glance ahead for a moment. Jesus, we're told, was deeply moved in spirit. And it climaxes in verse 35, Jesus wept. In this passage, we're confronted with a subject which is perhaps the great taboo, even in the midst of the permissiveness and freedoms of our age. A subject which we must always address with sensitivity, and yet which we must address. So, three very simple headings for you this evening. The first one is this: the reality of death. The reality of death. The ultimate human statistic is that one out of one dies. At almost every funeral service, the words will be read, In the midst of life, we are in death. Of whom may we seek for succor but of thee, O Lord? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The moment you come into the world, you are beginning to go out of it." Jesus here seeks your notice to prepare his disciples for the situation that they're going to face. Verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus," he says, "has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And that phrase, "fallen asleep," is a common inscription on many tombstones, isn't it? But what exactly does it mean? Is it simply another circumlocution, like the non-Christians passing on, or the Christians going to glory or going home? Does it support, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses' teaching on the idea of soul sleep? Well, it cannot, because the anticipation of the Bible for the Christian is to depart and to be immediately in the presence of the Saviour. Here in this passage, Jesus' disciples assume that he means that Lazarus is naturally sleeping. They therefore anticipate his recovery. So you'll notice the Saviour corrects them. Verse 14, he tells them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And it's a fact confirmed when they arrive in Bethany. Verse 17, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. However much death may be anticipated, however much one may wish to see the end to a loved one's suffering, and that's especially true for the Christian when there is full assurance of salvation. Nevertheless, however much we may prepare ourselves, the reality of death, that physical life no longer is present, the finality of death, that removal of any further shared experience, any further communication, brings forth the pain of loss, the severance of a relationship, and with it sorrow and mourning. William Hendrickson gives some insight into Martha when he writes, "In the heart of Martha, the darkness of grief and the light of hope were engaged in deadly combat." Now, what's Hendrickson referring to there? Well, he's surely referring to the mixture of emotions that were to be found within this poor woman. The hope of recovery from sickness, expressed in verse 3, "Lord, the one you love is sick," has been displaced by the grief of death. And you will notice there is no doubt in the mind of Martha, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." "If" is such a frequent word on the lips of those who mourn. If only this had happened. If only I'd done that. Perhaps feelings of guilt or remorse or even resentment. "Lord, if you had been here." Many people very angry with God over the death of loved ones. Angry that death should impinge upon human plans. Angry that there is this great final reality over which we have no control. Anger that comes often as a consequence of no relationship with the one who is the giver and taker of life. And therefore no biblical perspective on what has happened. I sense that there's more sadness than hostility in the words of Martha. There's more reflectiveness and aggressiveness as she addresses the Saviour. She's convinced that if Jesus had been present, then death would have been avoided. But even, you'll notice, in her deep grief, she would reaffirm her following of Christ. Verse 22, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." I wonder what Martha had in mind as she makes that statement. The subsequent verses indicate her response to the assurance that Lazarus will rise again. "I know," she says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." despite her sorrow. She holds fast to a resurrection hope, but she does not anticipate any more immediate miracle. She's looking to the future rather than to the present. And it's in that context that Jesus makes this amazing statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." So firstly, the reality of death. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ. In John's Gospel, Jesus has already stated, "I am the bread of life." In a world of dissatisfaction, Christ alone can satisfy. "I am the light of the world." In a world of spiritual blindness, Christ alone can give sight. "I am the gate." In a world of insecurity, Christ alone can save and keep safe. "I am the good shepherd." In a world which is unloving and uncaring, Christ alone loves and seeks the lost. Now, says the Saviour, "I am the resurrection and the life." I don't know how a former Bishop of Durham and others who deny the resurrection of Christ explain our text. The claim of Christ makes no sense. Indeed, it makes him out to be a liar and a fraud if there is no resurrection. If Christ did not die, if Christ did not die for sin, if Christ did not rise from the dead, if there is nothing beyond death, then Christ is untruthful and deceitful. But Christ is utterly unambiguous. "I am." That reminder again of the divine, eternal, exclusive nature of Christ, again asserted. The God of Old Testament Abraham is the God of New Testament Lazarus. "I am the resurrection and the life." You'll note, of course, that the statement is twofold. Christ is firstly the resurrection. Christ is the Lamb of God, as Revelation 5 describes him, looking as if it had been slain, that lamb. The crucifixion marks are there, you see. The thorn-pierced head, the nail-pierced hands, the spear-pierced side, looking as if he'd been slain, but standing in the center of the throne of heaven. Christ is the victor, victorious over sin and Satan and death, so that the apostle writes, death no longer has mastery over him. Death has been swallowed up in victory. In the words of the hymn writer, "Over sin he has conquered, hallelujah, he has conquered. Over death victorious, hallelujah, victorious. Over sickness he has triumphed, hallelujah, he has triumphed. Jesus reigns over all." Christ is the living one. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." "I am the resurrection." The resurrection, you'll notice, comes first. It's the cornerstone of the Christian gospel. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, says the apostle, and so is your faith. It is the testimony of the apostles. As Jesus appears, even to 500 on one occasion, says Paul, writing to the church at Corinth. It is the teaching of the New Testament church. Acts 4, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It's the means of grace. Peter's first epistle, "In God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." How has he done that? "Through the resurrection," says Peter, "of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection comes first. It opens up the way to life when by nature we're dead in sin. It opens up the way to life, a life that is abundant with peace and purpose and hope. It opens up the way to life that is eternal, forever in the presence of the King of Glory. "I am the resurrection and the life." Having conquered death, Jesus proclaims life. Another song that we sometimes sing captures some of this truth in these words. God sent his son, they call him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Because he lives, we by faith in him may live also, even abundant and eternal lives. So firstly, the reality of death. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ. But thirdly, in this passage, the response of faith. You see, this statement of Jesus has implications for everyone. Christ immediately makes that clear. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. At first, it sounds almost like a riddle, doesn't it? But in fact, Christ is making a twofold statement here again. Just as in John 3:16, for example, Jesus gives the promise, firstly, whoever believes in him shall not perish, and secondly, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. So here in John 11, verses 25, 26, Jesus gives the promise, firstly, he who believes in me will live, and then secondly, he who believes in me will live for eternity. Literally, he shall never, never die. The resurrection of the saints is assured, says Jesus, because of my resurrection. There will, we know from the teaching of Scripture, be some who will never taste physical death, those who are alive at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And for those who do experience physical death, Christ says, even though they die, yet shall they live. This is not the end. And Jesus says, my great resurrection power is available now. So having made this statement, notice, will you, how central faith is to what the Saviour is saying. Three times in these few verses, the word belief appears. He who believes. Whoever believes in me. Do you believe? Bereavement is always painful. And the closer the relationships and the deeper the love, the greater the pain. And still today, for many in our society who perhaps are rarely found in the house of God, for many who are in reality uninformed as to biblical teaching, at such times of bereavement, there is, it seems, an almost automatic wish, if not assumption, that death has been the gateway to something better. In the circumstances of coping with a non-Christian experiencing bereavement, there is often, I've discovered, a tension for the Christian who is witnessing. You see, we want to minister comfort to the bereaved, but we need also to be faithful to the Word of God. And there's a pressure there, a tension, a temptation, even perhaps a desire which can push us towards saying things that the Bible does not permit us to say. It may make us feel uncomfortable. It may even sit uneasily upon our lips. But we cannot join the Old Testament false prophets and cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So what do we do in those circumstances? A non-Christian has died, non-Christians are bereaved. How do we address that situation? We're called to display integrity. We're called to speak much of the love and the grace of God. We're called to point to the God of the psalmist, a God who is to his people their refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. We're called to present Jesus. crucified in love, risen in power, coming in glory. Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Christ, who offers to all who come in repentance and faith and trust, forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. In our text this evening, we have three things going on, really. Firstly, we have a claim, I am the resurrection and the life. Secondly, we have a challenge, do you believe this? And then thirdly, we have a confession. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, this gospel that Jesus presents is not an easy gospel. It does not offer prosperity, but no adversity. It does not offer pleasure, but no pain. It does not offer coziness, but no cost. The challenge was given to Martha, not when all seems happy and well, but when her prayers appear unanswered, when her family had suffered apparent tragedy, when her heart is torn apart with grief. And in the midst of turmoil of mind and tears of sorrow, the challenge comes. In the midst of circumstances that seem to deny everything that she was hearing, the challenge comes. The writer of the Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And Jesus comes to us. And he comes to us with a challenge which must be answered now, for the Christian life begins not in heaven, but on earth. If we do not begin now, we do not begin at all. Do you believe? Martha is enabled, isn't she, to make a beautiful confession. Yes, she says. Submission to the claims of Christ, what he has said. Yes, Lord, she says, submission to the person of Christ, who he is. Yes, Lord, I believe. Submission to the work of Christ, what he has done. Martha, you'll notice, speaks not for others, but for herself. You see, many heard the claims of Christ and rejected him. Some called him a blasphemer. Some rejected the very idea that they could not save themselves. Others were simply afraid of what their friends might say. Was Martha then the only one to testify? Is she some lone female fanatic in the pages of the New Testament? As we go through this fourth gospel, we find John the Baptist declares, "Look, the Lamb of God." We find Andrew announces, "We have found the Messiah." We find Philip declaring, "We have found the one Moses wrote about." We find Nathanael proclaiming, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We find Peter asking, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And millions down the century, some in the face of persecution and martyrdom, have cried, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Do you believe? Each one faces the question put to Martha. It's a really personal question, isn't it? It's not to the family, it's not to our friends, it's to us. Do you believe? Not do you call yourself a Christian. Not do you assent in the existence of God. Not do you seek to lead a good life. Not do you attend church. It's not a challenge to be posed on Mastermind or on Question of Sport. It's intensely personal and vitally important. It's a question of faith. Faith that is real and active and personal and living. But the idea that Christ died for me makes me feel guilty, you might say. But of course, we are guilty. Was it for sins that I had done? He died upon that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. After Martha had said this, had made her great confession, we're told in verse 28 that she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. My friends, this evening, the teacher is here and is asking for you. Do you believe? May God, in his mercy and grace and love, enable us to respond, yes, Lord, I believe.